Now may we all bow together and pray. O righteous Father, we certainly now, we cast all of our cares and concerns and burdens upon you now as we go into this time that we open up and read your word and then hear it declared and preached to us. And so we would ask now that you would give us a clearer eye to see what is in the scripture you've given us, and a more open ear to hear what is being said, and a mind that can understand and can move forward with it, with what you have told us. For we know that the word is yours, O Lord. It is not the intents of man and his own writings, but it is by your Spirit that you've given us this word, and so may we count it as most precious in our sight, and that you would bless the reading, the preaching, and the hearing, and the doing of your word, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. And now may we turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 12 of 2 Thessalonians 2. May we hear the word of the Lord. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness, for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. The word of the Lord.
Last time we continued with our study with regard to the events of the end of the age. And we took as our starting point there in the Gospels of the Olivet Discourse what Christ was teaching his apostles. And when he did so on that occasion, remember, he had rebuked the Pharisees and the leaders of Israel. And he said that there would be great judgment fall on that generation and on the city and on the temple. And the disciples privately afterwards questioned him and said, Lord, as Jesus told them, the temple would be disassembled, the city would be destroyed, and great slaughter would follow. They quizzed him and they said, Lord, when will those things take place? What will be the signs of your coming? And thirdly, what will be the end of the age? And Jesus answered the question with regard to the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. We covered that in Matthew 24. We saw further that Jesus said that this gospel of the kingdom must go to the ends of the earth, and then the end would come. That is to say, then he would come in his second coming. And we saw last time that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the expansion of the things that Jesus describes there in Matthew 24. And we were dealing with, in chapter 1, you will recall, remember we read there in that first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, beginning in verse 4, that the persecution and the tribulation that the saints were enduring there at Thessalonica was not at all unusual. In fact, the Lord said that this was something that shows their worthiness for the kingdom of our Lord. He went on in verse 6 to say, he will repay with tribulation those who persecute and give relief from that persecution when the Lord returns. When the Lord returns in glory, when he sends forth his angels, when he pours out his wrath. And on that day, that's the day he will be glorified in his saints, it says there in chapter 1, verse 10. For that is the day in which we are caught up to be with him, as we shall develop here momentarily. But as we have read here in 2 Thessalonians 2, we get a glimpse of what the Lord says will take place before his second coming, before we are gathered together to him up in the heavens, before that resurrection of all believers that occurs at his second coming. What will happen will be what is commonly called, or is called elsewhere, the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is Satan's final attempt to defeat Christ and to rule the world. And according to Scripture, Satan will lose the war and be totally defeated. But he will leave great devastation in his wake. Moreover, there will be those who are caught off guard or unprepared for this unprecedented challenge that will face the church, those on the earth at that time. They'll be forced to confront the persecutors, even at pain of death, for the glory and for the faith in Christ's name. This satanic strategy began, really, at the dawn of creation, didn't it? When the serpent deluded Eve and ultimately Adam to sin against the Lord and to rebel against the Lord, even wanting to blaspheme God by saying they can be like him. And so, at the end of the age, it will be the same thing. If you read in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, it talks about the powers behind the thrones of evil empires. One is the throne of Isaiah 14 of the empire of Babylon, the other in Ezekiel 28 of Tyre. Both of them talking about Satan and his power behind them. And it talks about Satan, why he would want to do that. And you got to know this. This is fascinating. You read it yourself. You can look, turn there later and read it. And it says there that Lucifer, son of the morning, looked to God and was jealous, in effect. He said, I would be like the Most High. I would be lifted up and worshipped as God. That would be the thing he wanted. And here is this cherub. He was a cherub. One of the cherubim. The anointed cherub, but that wasn't enough. He wanted to be worshipped as God. And so what was that third temptation he tried? He used effectively with Adam and Eve. You will be like God. Well, at the end of the age, what is it that happens? But we have it here in this text. But you have the very embodiment, a human who will be indwelt by Satan himself, that would be lifting himself up here, as the text tells us in chapter 2, to be worshipped as God by his followers. But this plan will ultimately fail. We said it last week, and I'll reiterate it again. It says in this very text, and I just love to say it, that this is the one the Lord will destroy with the breath of his mouth. And so let's look then at what the text is telling us, the king and kingdom of darkness. First of all, it says here in verses 1 and 3 of chapter 2, it instructs us about the coming of the Lord and our gathering unto him, or gathering together unto him. In verse 1 of chapter 2, I reiterate now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind, etc. Verse 3, it reiterates it, let no one deceive you or mislead you by any means. For that day, that is what day? The day of his coming and the day of our gathering together to him. That day will not come unless the falling away, the apostasy comes first. And the man of sin, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God, etc., to be worshipped as God. So here explicitly it says, first of all, that that will not occur. Our gathering together, Jesus' coming, will not occur until first there is this time of a great apostasy. There is this time of the revealing of this man of sin, also known as Antichrist in 1 John, known as the beast in the book of Revelation, known as the little horn in the book of Daniel. And so, as you recall, the Lord in the first letter to the Thessalonians, there in chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says that the church at Thessalonica was his crown. So when the Lord comes, Paul says, that's the day when the church, as you're raised, there would be my reward. There's my crown. I see the church raised at that time when the Lord comes. But that famous text is the one in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, isn't it? The one you all know by memory. Well, maybe not exactly, so let's turn there. Turn back a page or two to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I won't read the whole thing because I know you're very familiar with it, but let me just pick on verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, or who have died in Jesus. A euphemism. You know what a euphemism is, right? It's not that they're actually asleep. It is we use a euphemism, someone passed away or something like that, to blunt the sharpness of the reality. And so it says, those who have died, the Lord will bring with him. Well, he's coming on the clouds here. He's coming, and so he's bringing them with him. But wait a minute, look at verse 16. But the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and when we who are alive remain shall be changed. Wait a minute, I thought he was bringing them with him. But you say here he's going to raise them from the dead. Which is it? Well, we know the answer, don't we? The Bible tells us as believers, absent from the body, how does it end? Present with the Lord. So the split second that you and I breathe our last, our Lord catches us up, our spirit, our soul, to be in his very presence. The blessed presence described in Hebrews 12 talks about the festal gathering and church of the firstborn, the spirits of just men made perfect. Revelation 4 describes it as all the redeemed around the throne and singing glorification unto the Lord. The same thing in chapter 5 and chapter 15 of Revelation and so on. To be in the presence of God. But 1 Corinthians 15, the Lord says, I'm promising you something. A glorified body. You will be made whole again. And so this resurrection is promised with this rapture, isn't it? So, by the way, do you notice in verse 16 here again, it says, with the voice or the shout of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Translation, it's not secret and it's not quiet. Have you ever heard that? the voice and the trumpet of God. The living, it says here in this chapter, of this verse, are translated or glorified en route, frequently called the rapture. Now, this isn't the first time, or this is in the order of the epistles when they were written. 1 Thessalonians was written before 1 Corinthians. But let me ask you to turn back to 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, yes, I have a point. Stick with me. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 53. You know this one well, too. Behold, I tell you a mystery. This is 51 of 15. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Stop. Now, isn't that the same thing it's describing in 1 Thessalonians 4:16? Those who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. Now, we talk about alive and remain, there's a great persecution, so there are many martyred. But those who are alive when the Lord returns, the resurrected are glorified, they're not left out. They're caught up en route without dying and glorified en route. Glorification is the ultimate stage of existence we shall enjoy, all of us who are in Christ. So here in 51, those who are alive, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment. 52, in the twinkling of an eye. Notice again, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So there it promises us that we shall all be changed. But let me show you something else. It goes on in the next verses. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. When this corruptible has put on incorruptible, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your sting? O Hades, where's your victory? That's a quote, you know, out of Isaiah 25. In Isaiah 25, it says that on that day all those who are dead shall be raised. And it says, then death itself shall be eliminated. And we shall be with the Lord. Same thing it says here. Now you're still in 1 Corinthians 15. Would you mind backing up a few more verses? And look with me if you would at verses 24 through 27. It talks about Jesus Christ. His resurrection is a paradigm that we're raised to. And it says that it talks about his coming in verse 23. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Now, we've read that before in Acts 2, haven't we? In Hebrews chapter 1. Where it says, Christ is at the right hand of the Father on the throne of David. Christ must reign until all enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And here it tells us what the last enemy will be. It's exciting. You'll love it, I promise. For he must reign till all enemies are put under his feet. Verse 26, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. In that he's put all things under his feet. Of course, the Father is not put under his feet. But in verse 28, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will be subjected unto the Father. And God will be all in all. So what have we gotten here? Let's put the pieces together. When Jesus comes again, everybody will be raised and everybody will be, all the believers will be glorified. All believers of all time. Other texts will fill in the blanks a little bit. Jesus said it in Matthew 25. Remember, he said there that when he comes again, that the sheep and the goats will have different endings. The sheep inherit the kingdom of everlasting pleasure and glory and righteousness. But those who are the goats into everlasting destruction and fire. John chapter 5, Jesus said, "The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear my voice. Those who are of the good will a resurrection of life. But those who are of the evil, a resurrection of condemnation." So a resurrection, but a bad one. Revelation 20 puts it this way. You and I are resurrected twice, and we will die once. You got that? Now, when were you raised first, by the way? This is extra credit on the test. When were you and I raised the first time in our experience? When God called you and called me by the gospel, right? The effectual call, the Holy Spirit calling through the gospel. We who were dead in trespasses and sins, in the bondage of it. We who were dead, He made alive, for by grace you're saved, right? And because we're raised and the Holy Spirit is within us, what does He call the Holy Spirit? The first fruits. The guarantee of the full inheritance. What's the full inheritance? What happens at His second coming, where we're raised second time, raised and glorified, conformed to the image of Christ. Tell me that's not glorious. It is. But it says we'll only face death once. Christ has conquered death, and we're not slaves to it. But those outside of Christ, what about them? It says they will face death twice. They were born once, naturally, like all of us. But they will face death twice. They'll die in the natural order of events, but when Jesus comes again, they are raised unto condemnation, like Jesus said. They come before Him, give an account of everything, and they're cast into the lake of fire, a second death. So anyway, back here, what does it say? When Jesus comes again, get the point, the trumpet, the rapture, the resurrection, it says, then death is eliminated. That enemy is gone. Now, what's the significance? The significance is this, beloved. If we are raised only after a tribulational time, not before, and translated, it says that's when death is eliminated. How could it be 7 or 3.5 or 7 years later, or even 1,000 years later? It couldn't be. My point is this. All of it is brought to its fulfillment at His second coming at the end. That's what the Scripture's teaching us. It's inescapable if you compare the Scripture. I've given you the references. You can look at them yourself. But let's go back now to 2 Thessalonians Chapter 2. Before we develop this in more detail, let me look at chapter 2, verse 2 for a moment. 2 Thessalonians 2:2. Why did He give us this information? 2 Thessalonians 2:2. I'll read one again. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by a spirit or by word or by letter, as though from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means. That day will not come unless the apostasy, and the man of sin, son of perdition, is revealed. So why did He tell us this? Well, verse 2 tells us why. So that we will not be panicked. That's why. Not to be troubled in spirit. Now, what do you mean by that? This is the way our Lord tells us these things ahead of time so that we're prepared. But also to reassure us of the happy ending. Look, beloved, if you should, under my divine ordination, glorify me as a martyr. Be of good cheer. I have overcome death. Be of good cheer. You will be glorified. Be of good cheer. Everlasting glory awaits you at the end. And He says, if you do face this trial and tribulation for this period of time, understand it is a time of the devil and his minions doing their worst, and Christ showing his ultimate victory at its best. So he encourages us by saying, "This I tell you ahead of time." So in chapter 1, verse 4, you remember what it said as we saw last week in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 4? He says, "We boast of you among the churches of God for your patience or endurance and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." So why does he tell us? So that we persevere in faith in persecution and affliction. That we persevere. That's why he tells us. Secondly, he tells us so that, as it said there in chapter 2, verse 3, don't be misled. Don't be deceived. All of the events from chapter 3 here of the second chapter through chapter 2, verse 12. Chapter 3, verse 3 through verse 12. All must occur first before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. That's what it says there in chapter 1, 7 to 10. Remember what we covered there. It said, you know, that the Lord who will give those who trouble us, or he'll give us rest when the Lord comes again and is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. What will he do? Take vengeance on those who do not know God. They do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he goes on in verse 9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power. Verse 10. When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints, to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you is believed. So to be glorified in us and to give us rest when he comes. In other words, guard against despair and guard against apostasy. That's why he tells us. Well, he says these things must happen first. Let me give you three things to remember, therefore. Believe this. And remember this, he says. This is a specific text. It's very specific. And it says, because of this, he warns specifically about what and whom to watch for before Jesus Christ returns. He says, this is what will occur, and you need to look specifically at these events. Secondly, there's a clear order of events. As you look here in verse 2, for example, he makes it clear because there are these things that it teaches, there are those who teach or preach within Christianity things that contradict this simple and clear message. So he says, I'm giving you here this clear order of events so that you won't be misled. Now, I know there are many in evangelicalism, in many circles that people have a belief that we will not be here during the tribulational period. And as I shared with you before, to be honest with you, deep down, I wish they were right. I have no desire to go through tribulation, do you? But I desire to do what God would ordain. And so if the Lord teaches it, then we must bow to his will, not ours. And so those who would teach otherwise, perhaps we should say, look at this text. What do you think it means? And that's the point. This simple and clear message is something that we must learn and we must see and we must be taught by and bow to. Thirdly, and this is an important one, this matters. This is not just additional information. The Lord says to watch specifically for this. If you look in the priority of the New Testament, and some of you have gone through some of the studies I've done, and I gave a chart out to people, and they were amazed. A lot of them were amazed. And you go through the New Testament, and you see how many times and the ways it uses, and all connected to this, the second coming of Christ. It talks about the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, the day of God Almighty, the day of the wrath of the Lamb, the day, that day, His day. I mean, shall I go on? You get the point that he's saying, this day is the day that the age ends and eternity for us in glory begins in a glorious new creation, the day of the Lord. And so it's a matters because it's there in the scripture for a reason. This is not just additional information. I think it's over in Luke chapter 21, verses 25 to 28, I think it is. And there the Lord is ordering out a lot of the same things here. And he brings us up to the end of the age, the signs of the sun is darkened, the moon is turned to blood, the stars fall from the sky, a great shaking of all things, and the Lord descends from heaven, and he gathers his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. All of these events happen. And he says, watch for these things. So he's giving us an order of events, and he says, watch. But I love the rest. Because the day of your redemption draws nigh. When you see that, you say, here he comes. And that's what we watch for. So the Lord's given us these matters so that we can watch and will watch for these things. And so secondly, let's look then at the great apostasy itself. In verse 3 here of chapter 2, let no one deceive you by any means. That day will not come until the falling away comes first, is the way it's put in my translation. You want to know the Greek word for this? It's a fascinating word. I think you can remember this one. Hey, that means the. Apostasia. Can you remember that Greek word? Apostasia. Apostasy. Now, the word is not one that's lightly taken. The way it's in the original language, it has to do with military or political or religious revolt, rebellion. And so rebellion against what? The rightful king, as the New Testament would teach, beginning to end. Who is the rightful king? Who is the only king of righteousness? Who is the king at the right hand of the Father on high? Whose kingdom was preached beginning in Matthew 1 onward? Repent. Why? The kingdom of heaven has arrived. And so the rightful king, Jesus Christ, his rule, the rebellion against it. That's what is the last book of the Bible? You say, well, it's the Revelation. Okay. By the way, it's not Revelations, just as an aside. The revelation of what? You remember what it says? The revelation of Jesus Christ. And it begins there, and it says that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that we're a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to him. And so when we look here, it begins that way. And all through there, chapter 5, remember, he's given that scroll. And it says, Jesus, as he gives promises, remember he chapter 2 of Revelation, in two churches, he says, be faithful unto death. I'll give you the crown of life. He says, though you'll go through tribulation many days, and yet I will give you the reward, and you'll sit on my throne with me. He's talking about rewarding his servants as king over us as church. As he describes it. Chapter 5 of Revelation. He's the one who has the scroll. And the decrees of God. And rules in accord with them. On and on and on we could go. Chapter 11 of Revelation. There it brings him to the inauguration. Or the coronation. Of the finality of it all. I mean, I could go through it and show you 7 times. The second coming of Christ. Is the revelation brings you to it. From different perspectives, camera angles, facets of a diamond, however you want to describe it. But all of them emphasize that he is king. And so the rebellion is against his rightful rule. Acts 2, remember Peter's sermon? Christ sitting on the throne of David at the right hand of the Father. Remember Ephesians 1, we've read that numerous times. It says, Christ is the one who was raised from the grave. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And all, it talks about all of this authority given over him over dominions and rules and powers and everything put under his feet and absolute headship over his church. Matthew 28, the Great Commission, Jesus says, all authority is given unto me on earth. I misquoted it, didn't I? All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go proclaim this gospel to all the nations. It's a revolt. In Jesus' parables, he talks about apostasy in this age. He talks about the gospel of the kingdom being preached. And he used the parable of the soils. Remember, there are those that fall on the stones. They have a sudden attraction to the gospel and then a quick and sudden fizzle when there's problem. There are those that I call the slow deflation. Like a tire. You ever had a slow leak in a tire, you know? Kind of slowly just goes flat. These are those among the thorns. And Jesus says apostasy happens like that with some. But as we look in Scripture in Romans, for example, it makes it clear. It says that there's the apostasy of legalism, where Christ is not enough. And so we add the works, the legalistic conditional blessing. 2 Corinthians 3 we went through in Sunday school, and there we saw it is a ministry of death as opposed to the glory and liberty of the Spirit in Christ. In 1 John 2, you know this passage, don't you? Verse 18 and following. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But it goes on to say, but you have an anointing from on high, the Spirit who keeps you. The whole point here being, as we see this, beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ has given us the Spirit to keep us from being deceived. Apostasy from Christ, because they never were in Him. But we don't apostatize. It's because God, the Holy Spirit within us, kept us professing Christianity. Much of it, perhaps, will fall away or apostatize, rebel. We've seen that in the ages. But here, notice again verse 3 as we close. Let no one deceive you. That day will not come until the falling away happens first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition who exalts himself and opposes. The two go together. The apostasy. You notice the article there? If it's not in your translation, it should be, because it's there in the original. The apostasy. Not just any apostasy that I described throughout the age, but the apostasy. What apostasy is the apostasy? This is the one that is the rebellion against the Lord to replace Christ. It says the apostasy happens with the appearance of this man of sin, this son of perdition or destruction when he's revealed. This apostate revolt against Christ as King, against Christ as Lord, against Jesus Christ. You know what Jesus means, right? Jehovah or Yahweh is Savior. He's the one who saves. Jesus, the Christ, that means the King, and the Lord, that means God the Master. Put it all together. Yahweh who saves. King, Lord and Master. That's what the rebellion is against. It says first all this must happen before the coming of Christ. It lists more things, and we're going to look at this man of sin in detail, more detail next week. But this leadership and apostasy and setting himself up to be worshipped as God. It says there in the temple. Does that mean they'll rebuild the temple of Israel? Perhaps. The word that's used is though not the word for all the temple precinct. It means the naos, the part of where the sanctuary would be. In other words, on that mount where the Holy of Holies would be. That's where he sets himself up to be worshipped as God. This man of sin, it says he'll have great deceiving power. But remember why the Lord tells us not to be escapist in mindset, but to be the salt and light that he's called us to be. It means to believe what he tells us, to watch for what the order of events, and to persevere in faith in Christ. Now, this biblical belief, not popular opinion. And finally, to focus on Christ and his church. That's his focus. And the Spirit's work that he gives us. And by the way, he tells us this because we have nothing but hope. Hope, not hopelessness, not despair. He says, this is what will happen. They'll do their very worst. We'll look at that restraining, what's restraining and what happens when he doesn't restrain anymore. But the real idea is to say, I'm warning you now to prepare your heart, your mind, now. Watch for these things, because this is what shall be. So in other words, these things will not unfold helter-skelter, but according to a pattern the Lord has ordained shall be. And so as believers, we're not to be faint of heart, but we're to be they who see this. And now we seek the strength of the Lord. Now we steel our heart and mind to know him all the more. And so he says, brethren, you'll get rest when he comes. But until then, we're called to the battle. Until then, we're called to stand. Until then, we're warned not to apostatize. Until then, we're called to follow Christ, no matter what the cost. May God give us the grace for it, and he will. Amen. Let's pray together.
There is none like you, O Lord. For you are great, and great is your name in might. For who would not fear you, O Lord? For it is indeed your due. For you are the living God, the everlasting King, and you are the one in whom we must and should bow before. And so may you give us, as only you can do, the understanding without any distractions, but to see clearly what your word is telling us. We ask that you would grant us this. There would be less confusion in our mind and more clarity, seeing how clearly and mind-boggling it is, but yet how glorious the promises you have given in Christ Jesus that are yes and amen all come to pass in its fulfillment we've seen. And so may you give us and grant us the gift of perseverance throughout our lives, that we would not waver, but keep our eyes on the anchor of our soul, Jesus the Christ. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's read from Revelation this morning for our communion reading and exhortation. Revelation 19, 1 through 9 in your copy of the Scriptures. Revelation 19, 1 through 9. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her blood the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God.
Obviously, this is a text that's at the end of the age. And notice the rejoicing over the ultimate destruction of that kingdom of darkness, if you will. Remember in the garden in Genesis 3, the Lord told them, he said, that I will put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And throughout the age that's happened, Cain and Abel, all of those outside of Noah's ark, that kingdom of man of darkness that was raised at Babel, and all the dark kingdoms that have been the enemies of the people of God through time. And finally, at the end, the gathering together of the enemies as one against the people and against their Lord. But here it says, Glory and honor are to the Lord. The Lord God omnipotent reigns, you see. It's futile, all the things that they will try. It says the Lord will avenge the blood of his saints. And it says all the saints will be raised. It says the marriage supper of the Lamb. It says this bride adorned, made ready for her husband. In chapter 21, you see that bride. You know what that bride is called there? A city. All the saints of all time gathered in the heavenly Jerusalem, that heavenly abiding place of those who have gone on. And it says that a bride adorned for a husband descends from heaven to a new creation earth. And it says, Behold, I make all things new. You and I, as we partake of the supper of the Lord, this is an anticipation of that great supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb, isn't it? But the only ones who are allowed to partake of the supper are those who are part of his kingdom. Jesus described to Nicodemus, he said, You cannot see that kingdom of heaven. In fact, you cannot enter into that kingdom of heaven unless you're born anew from above by the Spirit. And so it is for us. When Jesus established his supper on that Passover Eve, you know, the Eve where the death of the Lamb would take place. That Eve that they celebrated being delivered from the bondage of Egypt and darkness and sin by the death of the firstborn. All of it coalesces in Jesus Christ. It says we're redeemed. I've set you free, he says, from the bondage of darkness. Colossians puts it this way. It says, He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the beloved Son. By the way, present tense, Colossians 1:13. And so this supper is for him to strengthen us or strengthen our faith. No, not the elements themselves, but the Lord here by this shows forth the death of Christ for us, to deepen our love and gratitude for his grace, to remind us here, this is a reminder of what I did for you, and I bought you. You're mine. Now, by the way, you say, well, that sounds like bondage. No, far from it. He bought us out of bondage unto himself, and he bought us in love at the payment of the price of his own blood. But he says, I bought you that I might deliver you unto glory. And so here it says, Jesus said, eat and drink this supper till I come again. On that day, I've got a better one for you, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so, beloved, as we partake of this supper, it is for us to turn our hearts and minds heavenward and focus there. There is my home. There is my hope. There is my Lord. There is my loyalty. There is my kingdom. And as I walk and live on this place, my faith is there. Set your minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and where your life is hidden with God in Christ. And so as we partake of this supper of the Lord, may that fill your hearts and minds, and may this be a token of the glory that awaits when he comes again. And pointing back to his death once for all time, to seal this everlasting covenant in his own blood forever. His death to deliver us from death into everlasting life. May Christ be praised, God's grace, and the power of the Spirit be thanked. Amen. Let's pray together. Holy Father, you say, seek you while you may be found, but to seek you with all our heart as we do so. You say, for the wicked to forsake their way, this is a time of repentance, a time of turning our minds and hearts from the things of this world and the flesh, of self-centeredness, of anything that would be apart from you and your kingdom and righteousness. And to turn it to you. It says, Lord, that we're to flee from those things that would be of darkness, the sins of all those that pertain to anything that would be not be for our peace, the sins of the flesh, of the world, the things that we are drawn to repent and turn from them and put our faith wholly in Christ. Father, as we believers come to this time of the supper, may your Holy Spirit do such a work in us that those who are in disheartened states would be heartened today and encouraged. Those who wrestle with sin, may we all, Father, be turning from it with fresh vigor and repentance and faith. May you strengthen our faith, Father, and encourage us. And just as real as we hold these things in our hands or eat them or drink them, even more real is that which awaits us in Christ. And Father, may we set Christ himself before us. Apart from him, we're nothing. But in him, we can do all things by your grace. And so, Father, won't you take these common elements of bread and juice and consecrate them unto this holy use, the supper of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Now receive the benediction of the Lord. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.